that the text in the church, you're not divided in terms of a systematics or in terms of preaching doctrine. You can't say that through this season we're preaching justification, this season sanctification, and so on. Sometimes the church here almost has been divided that way, though the Trinity texts were about sanctification and the other texts of the year in the area of justification, and it's not so. You can't actually pull the church here into a systematic approach. And then his own critique of the text and the desire for some improvements here and there, and the particular cut we take at Scripture through our pericopes, he is continually warning against this idea of trying to impose a systematic approach to the text, because proclamation is not simply a extenuation of your course in systematic theology here. It is what you preach with, however. I mean, you preach doctrinally, but you don't preach doctrines, right? I mean, this is, I think, what we've come to see now at this point. You do preach doctrinally, but you don't preach doctrines. This doesn't mean that you have to preach doctrinally. For that matter, there are many people who get by without doing it, and a lot of people like to have it so. But to the man who is faithful to his charge to preach the whole counsel of God, he will be preaching doctrinally, and it will be his concern as he preaches continuously as to what is the image of God that my people receive from this particular proclamation. And this is to be faithful to our charge, because this particular image of God that we depict in our preaching is the one which saves and preserves his people, or under which they can be destroyed and scattered. We're going to preach the church, and how we see we proclaim the church in the next time I'm with you, 2 weeks from today, as I mentioned in the conclusion of this particular little outline. And there, again, we will see how much this comes to the fore, that we don't get the church by preaching the church. You don't obtain this miracle of the mystery, which is the church, as the scripture itself says, this mystery, by describing a church or preaching about it. And we'll see as we discuss how do we preach the church, how this is true. And that's why I've taken 2 Corinthians, and particularly 2:14 through 6:10, that particular cut in there, which is very likely the last of the four letters that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, is in this particular portion. And we will see how Paul himself, in the finale of these four quite intense letters and the exchange between the Corinthian people and himself, now sums it up in this kind of climax that begins with 2:14, where he says, "To God be the thanks who in Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession, everywhere displaying through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him." And continues with what is really an excursus through this whole next period, coming back to the point of his delayed visit to them. But he breaks into this discussion of his delayed visit with a declaration of promise, the yea in that the promise is, and the amen, and then goes on with this tremendous little excursus on what is his dominant theme. And as I pointed out to you already, that out of Acts 9:3, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You have the entire a productivity of Paul, and that little word means the identification of Christ with his people, which is to proclaim the church. Now we're going to take this cut at it as to, in total, and then we'll do some of the other aspects of this proclamation in the following weeks that we have together. So much on this by way of introduction. Then I've been discussing with myself on how can I get a little idea of your own development and your own growth and the way you see preaching. This time we had a dandy discussion after class last time, really a top-notch one here with Howie Winnis, and who was with you, Howard?
Armseth.
I was hoping that I was wishing we could have taken this up in class, because it was very good, very much to the point. And I wish that you'd be with me here like everybody is at Holden Village. Interrupt me, disagree, create dialogue as we go along. This was very good following the 3 hours, and I hope that we get back at it again, because it is some, this little word "no" was one of the words that they brought up in objection to its use, And I think it's one of the keys in our own communication, and how do we hear these words and how do we take them to us. And know is a very dangerous little word, just like the word faith is a very dangerous word. And we've discussed this a little bit, and what it means, this justification by faith. And we can throw people back on themselves and into themselves when that's just what we don't want to do in the proclamation. If we just start off here, I think, with my little outline, we'll get into this, and then we'll go to our sermons the second hour and discussion more on the third again. I do hope we get a chance to discuss a little bit more. Daryl isn't here today. I had one question to ask him. It had nothing to do with the class, but is he coming later? Do you know?
No.
I called him last night, and he's still going to get a hold of 12:30. I don't
remind me, I got your tickets to come back from Washington.
Have you?
I got them in the room, I guess.
Got them along? Okay, if I get those, because I haven't gotten my... Got to pick those up right after class. I leave and I have a train on a ticket that he still got left. That's how we do things. But we'll get at that later. On this original sin, in our purpose here, as I say, we purpose to bring men to the knowledge of God in Christ, which is eternal life, and not to their own despair of grace in the perversity of human nature. Now, this is our purpose, and this is a thing that impressed me. So when I first read the Lutheran confessions at sort of one sustained sitting, was that throughout the confessions, this motif of to comfort the afflicted conscience. And I finally summed up in the front page of my Concordia Triglotta, to glorify God is to make men whole, and to make men whole is to glorify God. And really, this sums up our confession. It isn't to get man to look back at himself or on himself or despair of himself. We are neither concerned about a pessimistic view of man nor an optimistic view of man. Howard Hong, as some of you know, has quite an interesting analysis of this famous novel on the whale. He calls the point of view that the American novel here is wrestling with is one of tragic optimism. Tragic optimism. And it's a good phrase, really. It counters these two words and makes you think it through. And really, this is kind of, I think, unique to the reflective American spirit. I was just speaking to a German student who's been here for several years and felt that Hong was the most brilliant man she'd ever encountered in Europe or here. And that this particular phrase of capturing said, after all, this is reflective America, not the mass America that the European sees, and not the sort of Gnostic optimism that we're all good fellows going the same way and we're on the side of the angel sort of thing. But in this Moby Dick, you do have captured this concept of tragic optimism. And this is a good way to put what Scripture is getting across, that man is both greater and more deeply and significantly wretched than he himself sees. I love a little phrase of Melanchthon's in the Apology, that one of the difficulties in preaching the gospel, in fact, the tragedy of the gospel, is that man expects so little. That man expects so little. And I suppose it's not been put better, to my knowledge, in our general literature and philosophical approach than by Clarence Day. His famous Life with Father, you know, but in an essay called The Simian World. And he sees the choice of sort of popular science in our time, and I'm not saying this is a choice of all science by any means. Teilhard de Chardin has given us another cut entirely at it, but I think popularly speaking, the kind of people you're speaking to more or less have been confronted with a choice that he puts it. You either are a descendant of the ape, and you're a risen ape or you're a fallen son. And he opts for the risen ape because man is a chatterbox, and by his very chatterbox he reveals that he still belongs back in the trees hanging by his tail. And the fact that he, to face the kind of expectancy of man that is involved in this fact that he is a fallen son is too much for him. But our own purpose in the Lutheran Church, I think, has always been distorted in popular Lutheranism. I saw it in our missionaries, how easily this kind of shrug of the shoulders came. Well, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And the minute you say that, then you let anything go, you know, in the name of we're all sinners. So since we're all sinners, we can undercut each other, we can be mean, we can fall short of the kind of fair play you expect in labor politics when you get into synodical politics. All these things in the name of, well, we're all sinners. No, this is the tragic perversion out of this doctrine of original sin. Now, there are others besides that. In the Calvin scene, we've seen more of them. I'm just mentioning these in our own Lutheran soil that have been more genial to us. So that as we proclaim the triune God over against this background of fallen man and perverse human nature, our purpose is to bring men to the knowledge of God in Christ, which is eternal life, and not to their own despair of grace in the perversity of human nature. Now, this is going to carry all the way through in our thinking through the rest of the course. And we need to realize that at this point there is a doctrine which you've been confronted with here, and it goes all the way through Theologia Crucis and Theologia Gloriae. And one of my contentions is that this kind of a distinction is inadequate for both Luther and the Scriptures, and that it's not adequate for the theology of the promise, actually. That too easily this becomes a philosophical distinction as such, and that in the Lutheran Church, an opting for the Theologia Crucis leaves man simply in his own shameful sin and vice, along with his despair, that man is simply a fallen man. But the Scripture doesn't address him simply there. We're going to see this as we go at this today. He is addressed in no kind of a doctrinaire way at this point. And so the next point that I make out of this, that we don't... Now, you fellows know this distinction, Crucis Gloria, don't you? The theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Now, we say this is Roman Catholic, Thomism, etc. But actually, it's also involved in Luther and in the promise. That's why I like this little phrase of Luther's, that God is always taking beggars, the Theologia Crucis, and making them kings, the Theologia Gloria. You see? In one phrase you have both there from a key phrase of Luther. Or again, another key phrase of his, we are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. Because we belong to God, all things belong to us. Now this thing gets another shattering, not only from a doctrine of original sin today, but with our so-called realism and realistic theology today. We also have a word that's become a smear word, and that's triumphalism. And that it's sort of a triumphalism when you start to emphasize this aspect of the affirmation of man in the promise and what God does with him. And what I'm going to be pointing out will be my argument here, really, is that man sees himself in this doctrine of original sin, in its scriptural meaning, only when he has accepted God's purpose with him is to make him a son and an heir to whom all things belong. That only when he can say, my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart, does he actually accept what is the scriptural description of man as sinner. For he's continually receptive to God, who continually knew calls him a beggar to be a king. Now, this doctrine, I say then, is the obverse of grace. I mean, it's the other side of the doctrine of grace. It's the accompaniment of judgment, and it should never be without humor in the covenant of grace. This is why I've used this gospel according to Penance, which is a popular approach to theology today, but a good little tool in your ministry, I think, in order to get people to realize that they think theologically. And I have said under B here, and we'll go into this now, that under B, a wise statement of Dr. Gullickson's was, this doctrine is something which a parent should never forget, and of which a child should never be reminded. And it's a good, wise statement. It's something that we ought to be aware as pastors of our people, and yet not continually be clobbering them with it. It's something that in our own ministry, on the street, and as roving counselors, that we don't want to forget that this belongs to that particular shape of doctrine which Karl Barth calls das Nichtige, that which has no real and valid existence in itself, because in the cross, if we have a real Theologia Crucis, this aspect of man has already been overwhelmed. You see? The cross means anything. This is what it means, that Christ himself has taken hold of man and died his death. That he has known his alienation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So henceforth, no man can be forsaken of God. That he has taken and become our sin, that we might have his righteousness before God, you see. And that when we live, and the actual live in the theologia crucis, then we will see man and accept him and affirm him in God's own purpose with him. So we don't just leave him in this negative motion of original sin. You see, now I'm getting back on this judgment under grace, and this aspect of it. But I like Peanuts because it does this. Now, even that first chapter does a good job on this category of scandal. Scandalo. I think it was like this, scandalo. The offense. And how well it's handled here in this. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, he asks. He mentions this particular difficulty of communication is not unique to our particular time, but that it is a part of the gospel's own anguish in God's confronting man. What Isaiah begins with, that I've nourished and brought up children, they rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass is master's crib, but my people do not know, my people will not consider. Or again, when he cries out, who is as deaf as my servant, or as blind as he whom I have sent? It belongs to the church, this blindness too. This is something which belongs to us all. And this kind of a scandal. And he says it is that universal hardness of heart lying far more deeply and steadfastly within them than any objection men can usually hold consciously. It is what caused Kierkegaard to say that Christianity is God's attack upon man. How it's heard. Now, this category of the scandal makes the proclamation folly, doesn't it? This is the foolishness of preaching. And that actually we believe that through preaching God makes the deaf to hear and the blind to see. It belongs to the folly aspect of preaching. That it's through preaching that God is to save the world and that through which he actually holds all things together and brings all things into his fellowship. But as he goes on to say here, the very urgency the church has for its message brings the church up against brick walls, our very eagerness to overwhelm man, very bluntness and directness in itself can shatter the opportunity for a hearing. Now, we all know this in our own experience. We've all known it sometimes with people very dear to us. Their very eagerness over against us scared us. Their very concern for us made us kind of gather back and protect our privacy. And this is in this hearing situation. And when we know this, this helps us to also protect us from falling foul of this. We're here to be all things to all men that by some means we might gain some. We know the world doesn't want us, that's why it needs us so much. We have this inside knowledge and we are clever and cunning with it. This is where our Lord said that we're to be cunning like the serpent and simple like the dove. We're seeking nothing for ourselves in this, but we are seeking God's own way with men. And in seeking God's own way with men, then we're concerned about the gospel actually getting heard and not being robbed of its hearing by our coming with it so blunt and brash and that the very approach destroys the possibility of the hearing. And he quotes Tillich here, and I would say Tillich is correct here. We all know the pain we suffer when we meet people who reject the gospel, since the gospel was never properly communicated to them. They've seen it, as he says in this little cartoon, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me, I just can't get people to believe in me. Well, you see, this kind of a thing belongs even in our proclamation. You can shout up there from the housetops if you want to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in him, you see. But it's not going to create faith, is it? This is part of our own, we're all of us canny enough to know this, and yet we fall foul of it in our very urgency sometimes. And sometimes we'll even say, what you need to be is converted. Well, they do, But it isn't going to convert them by telling them, you know. We're going to instead shove them away further. And we get mad at ourselves when we do it, and yet we will do it. And that's where he brings up Kierkegaard. Now, actually, I think he misuses Kierkegaard here in some ways. But he does use him well in the way in which he uses him. This indirect communication. This idea of the deception. And as he says, the deception consists in the fact that one talks thus merely to get to the religious theme. Now, is there a deception in our approach to people? And I think we must say that there is. And we've got to face the historical testimony here. I have carried on an argument even in the old Lutheran Herald at one time, writing on this thing, because I wrote an article once when I was right out of the seminary on the deception of God, that he actually brought the people out of Israel with the lure, we might say the bait on the hook being, this was a great grand picnic. Go on over and pick up from your neighbors their jewelry, get together some victuals to eat out there in the wilderness, and let's get going. Now, if God had told them what was going to happen, he wouldn't have had to open up the Red Sea. There wouldn't have been anybody there, would there? You see? There just wouldn't have been. But would we fall follow this? Now, just think, some of you fellows go off from Bonhoeffer to tell your people, when Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls a man to die. Start dying, fellows, see? You see? And you know, it sounds brave and bold, and yet it isn't using our good sense, is it? And then when we know it, it isn't the way our Lord approaches us. He'll say, if you who are evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He takes for granted this relationship of sin. But he overwhelms it with God's positive gift to them. And so I think that Kierkegaard has. Now, there's one reason, as you know historically, one reason why Kierkegaard spoke in this way, both from his point of view of as an author, is that he did wish to exhaust every position a man could take to Christianity. He felt that he succeeded in doing this. I think he falls a little short on the position that confronts us over against the scientific method and so on. I don't think he took that serious enough at his moment in history, but at the same time, there's much to be said for what he had to say. He took the ethical, he took the religious, he took the aesthetic kind of evasions that men could have over against the gospel. But there's another reason why he preached in this way, and that is that the living Christ, in his own approach to Kierkegaard and his knowledge of him, didn't break through for him until Easter 48. And like he says, after this experience of Easter, now, if I had known this, I could have married her, he says, of his relationship with Regina, for example. In other words, if he had known the fellowship of the risen Christ, and not simply a doctrinal relationship here, things might have been different in his whole person. So there are other aspects here in this indirection but this. But the indirection is here. There's a cute little deal here on, do you ever pray, Lucy? That's kind of a personal question, isn't it? Are you trying to start an argument? I suppose you think you're somebody pretty smart, don't you? I suppose you think, you're right, religion is a very touchy subject. Well, we know this is so. And there's no use flipping a chip until we're ready to let it be replaced by the cross and carrying the cross. To flip a chip just to flip a chip is ridiculous. We're not in the business of flipping chips. And we know now that people are in this kind of a captivity of a fallen world, that we know through the doctrine of original sin that this is something a man can only have when God gets to him with it. That this is, as our confessions put it, ubi et quando visum est Deo. This is one of my great affirmations myself, our Lutheran Church. I say I am a Lutheran because of that phrase in our Augsburg Confession, not least. Where and when it pleases God, God works faith in whom he will. That this is God's task. But it's to us to be a witness. To be witness to the fellow that's there where we find him. And he uses several barriers to getting this across now in 10. I think he analyzes them well. The intellectual barrier, because there's been no clear-cut decision for or against made possible. Not even the alternatives have been made known, for the church's words strain, crack, and sometimes break under the burden, under the tension, slip, slide, perish. This is T.S. Eliot's little poem on Burnt Norton. Norton, and it's this kind of a queasy or slipperiness of our phrases. And he speaks here of this little "be of good cheer," the inadequacy, the sort of inanity of our very approach. Snoopy looks kind of cold, doesn't he? I'll say he does. Maybe we'd better go over and comfort him. "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." "Yes, be of good cheer." Well, it doesn't mean much. Today on this "God is dead" argument, which I think is sort of the height of inanity from both sides of the picture. Myself, I think he's always been dead to anybody outside of Revelation. That the meaning of God and what he means, apart from being confronted by Jesus Christ, has never had content for man. But simply stand up and shout he isn't dead is just as ridiculous. The second obstacle to man's understanding the Christian message is much deeper and more fundamental. It concerns his heart rather than his head. This idea that we are constitutionally unable to lay hold of this. And he uses J.D. Salinger here. And really, that novel, if you haven't read it, I'm sure you all have because Jim Burtness has been so in love with it up here. Salinger's... this dialogue between his brother and sister, Fanny and Zoe. I mean, it's really quite a deal there. And when, like, he finally gets to her, he says, "The trouble with you is you don't either know who's who or what's what. You want St. Francis to save the world, not Jesus Christ." He's an offense. This is the point he makes. And he digs out this fact that the offense of Jesus Christ to the intellectual who wants to kind of stir himself up, he wants a mystic experience, and so on. Even in Salinger's book itself, as the very fine Catholic magazine points up in his critique on the book, that it's an interesting thing what he leaves out of the Jesus prayer. He leaves out Son of God in the book, you see. Jesus, not Son of God, have mercy upon. The offense of the Son of God still to the Jewish person, to the modern man. And this is our constitutional sin. So that apart from God's mercy, that is, apart from this where and when it pleases God, apart from a miracle, apart from a personal act. Now, this is what is so tremendous for us in our ministry and so relieving for us. You never will make a disciple, I hope. It's a tragic thing if you do, because he'll be copying the absurdities in you, as I've mentioned before in this regard last time. We are not related to people in terms of the fact that they are dependent on us. A Baptist evangelist in my time when I was a pastor at Watertown used to charge people $100 for conversion. This was his fee. It could only happen, I think, in that kind of a tradition. We know that our Lord says, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring." And that each one is his own personal miracle. It's his own personal handiwork. We'll go into this a little bit more as we get to the end of this chapter, but the significance of men being blind and being made to see, this very doctrine of original sin frees us from our own relationship to our people. It's a miracle that we're used at all, that we can be permitted to even proclaim this Christ. And this will get across as we are aware of it. Now he speaks of the meaning of art now in the rest of this chapter, and I didn't assign this for you, in terms of art and this proclamation. And I've spoken a little bit here about humor in my notes. I think that what he's getting at here, this idea of being caught or captured unaware, surprised by joy, as C.S. Lewis put it in his autobiography, belongs to us all. That in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, there is this being taken captive by Christ, without being aware almost of how it happened. This kind of a relationship of art confronting us with ourselves and our depravity is very much the fore. Even a play like West Side Story. Now there's just a musical, more or less to amuse. Certainly is not a preachment. And yet it's lifting up out of that sociological setting a critique that is voicing the meaning of original sin in it. And that Officer Kruppke song puts it right smack down the middle. And I remember we had the break between the acts right about then, and I went down this New York theater, down the men's room, and there was a fellow throwing up. He was that angry. I mean, his gods had been exploded. Oh, Officer Krumpke, you know, my mother pushes tea, how did it glow, you know, that whole thing. But deep down inside, we are good, you know, and making a satire of this whole approach of the modern sociologist. But deep down inside, we are good. It's our environment, see, that's undone us, that's all. Oh, Officer Krupke, you remember this? You remember the song? It's quite a deal as you go through there. But now, that was pure art. I mean, it's simply a good, jolly song. It sings. About his father, mother, sister, etc. The whole family is corrupt, you know. But deep down inside, I am good. But in making that very thing, it made fun of it, see. And that the issue of our whole sociological disease today is beyond the capacity of a sociologist to get at, is the point of West Side Story, isn't it? This whole gang life requires a new kind of community that a sociology really can't create, because it has to deal with the community it's handed. So the whole problem of new creation, as we'll deal with it later, comes into it. But this is art's own gift, to kind of shock us into this sort of awareness. This is what good art does. This is what honest art means. And it does do that by simply showing the human scene. I mean, I think myself, modern art, with its lack of a discipline of form, modern music with its cacophony, it's honest. It's expressing the fact that life has no center, no meaning, no direction. And this is what it's getting at. I feel like Munch's particular picture, the roof, the shriek, started our century. That was painted about 1900. And you see this sort of shriek of man that's without his gods anymore. He has nothing left to live by but his ghosts. And what haunts him that comes out of his own unconscious. And this kind of sensitivity to the century that already you get depicted there. It comes through the arts. And you can lift this up out of the arts and let it speak back to us again. He uses Hamlet well. You're on page 16 this way, where Hamlet says, "The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." Or Mr. Rosemont can define art as a calculated trap for meditation. Now, art, as I've said before to you, can convict of sin easier than the sermon in our today's world. The sermon isn't long. It's a moment of celebration, more than a moment of truth, as far as one can distinguish between the two. It isn't celebration unless it is truth, but still, as far as conveying and convicting of sin, the sermon has a lot of things loaded against it in our own context and culture. But the play does today. The second use of the law is a unique function of the dramatist in today's world. I've discussed this incidentally with a man who started Lincoln Theater in New York, and one of our fine dramatists, this first repertoire theater, you know, and we were just saying this, and he said that he hadn't thought of it before, but how true it was that you could, that art convicted of sin in a way that the sermon couldn't. The sermon, it's uniquely given to it to proclaim the gospel. The minute art tries to do that, it's no longer art. This is the problem with a religious play, isn't it? The minute it tries to preach, it loses its dramatic moment, and you aren't really involved dramatically. That's the problem with this play on Bonhoeff, or the one from C.S. Lewis on the devils, and so on. Some you've seen is that it tires quickly, because the dramatic moment can't be sustained with the gospel. The dramatic moment of the gospel is reserved for the foolishness of preaching. But in art, this, by indirection, to actually lay hold of man and make him realize his impoverishment, his need, this is there. I think art can help us, again, to see what I call the gospel behind the gospel. Heidegger, in his essay on Hölderlin and his Being and Essence, he points up here how the poet is continually confronted by the poem behind the poem. That this is what creates the freshness of his utterance and the authenticity of his speech, is that grasping for what is ungraspable, reaching for what is unreachable, really. And this is what you do with the gospel. You're never through preaching it, because it's always eluding you. There's so much more than you can articulate that keeps it fresh. But as far as sin is concerned, conviction of sin, this is, I think it makes it more easy for art to do it than the sermon. And yet the sermon can be the kind of a sermon which does this. I feel very sad that this concept of clarity, which is dominant for me in preaching, for some people means that you tell them everything. Our Lord didn't. And a sermon which simply exhausts its subject in that 20 minutes is in some ways ineffectual proclamation, isn't it? It's dull, it leaves you without reaching for something. When Kierkegaard said God expects every man to be a sinner, he's just stating God expects every man to be a thinker. When Kierkegaard says God expects every man to be a thinker, he's simply stating what the parables themselves show us. Now today we've had, for instance, the works by Jeremias and Dodd, and more popular by Archie Hunter on the parables, and we realize with a shock how little we are in the way of understanding them still. With 2,000 years of wrestling with them, they still speak new and freshly to us. And this a sermon should have something of the fact that it doesn't exhaust what it's speaking, that there is that which remains with which we will have to continue to wrestle. He quotes Luther well here on page 21 on this. Faith directs itself towards the things that are invisible, said Luther. Indeed, only when that which is believed on is hidden can it provide an opportunity for faith. And this is faith's moment as the mystery of God opens up. Then we see, as he says, the great work of art, of course, the person himself. And I love a quote here I carried around with me by Maria Rainer Rilke on just this aspect of art and the artist. And I think it's one we could get across in our proclamations, one which I use oftentimes in my preaching, for youth not least. Works of art are of an infinite loneliness. This is from Rainer Maria Rilke, the poet of the existentialists. Works of art are of an infinite loneliness, and with nothing to be so little reached as with criticism. Only love can grasp and hold and fairly judge them. It's only when there's the kind of identification between us and the hearer that he begins to hear us and understand what we're, our own speech is. This is why a pastor who's with his congregation week in, week out, feeds them on a Sunday morning and preaches to them like no visiting preacher ever can, no matter how brilliant, astute, or gifted. And I love this about our people. I remember, I use an illustration from my own intimates again. I was preaching out in Montana, where one of my classmates had a church, as I was on my way to China. And I came with all this whole thrilling story of Norway and the occupation and the coming of the Germans and so on, could throw all this drama in, you know, and so on. And the pastor who was shaking hands with the people that came out said, well, that was a good sermon, but we'd rather hear you pastor any Sunday. And they would. They would. I mean, there's this identification again. God is at work in this, and he will help you as you live with your people to sense the wonder of the fact that original sin opens up the riches of God's grace, his inexhaustible patience with us, the fact that he is continually contending with us, that we will let him fill our hearts with his goodness. And this is what we're after in this particular doctrine of Christ as the offense. Not that we make it offensive, but that the offense is seen as an offense unto life, or as Jesus says, a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense, a stone against which men stumble to be broken on it, or it falls upon them to crush them. And this is what the revelation of God in Christ is. Or as Karl Barth has put it, just because Christ is born, we have to regard the world as lost in the sight of God, in this first paragraph under original sin. So man is in captivity, and he has to be rescued. And as I say in point three, this dominant motif is there. We see man in this relationship and his need of rescue. He simply can't hear, even. You know what the whole trouble with you is, Charlie Brown? No, I don't want to know. Leave me alone. The whole trouble with you is you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is. Well, here we are, isn't it? And we take this with humor. We see it over against ourselves. We don't want to know either. We see how continually we build up our strengths and belittle our weaknesses. Since we don't have these gifts, they can't be very important, or we'd have them. The fact that others have them and they are dominant in them is difficult for us sometimes to see their meaning for the kingdom. This is part of original sin in its distortion of our own judgment. It's continuously there. But it's particular there, as I've said last time, that when I preach original sin, what I do is lift up in its point of, in its handle, the way in which men lay hold of it and see it so that the proclamation opens up for them, is in this aspect of self-pity. Here's Charlie Brown to Linus saying, life is just too much for me. I've been confused right from the day I was born. I think the whole trouble is that we're thrown into life too fast. We're not really prepared. What do you want, a chance to warm up first? Well, we really do. We really do. We're not content to take life as it comes. And this nameless woe, as he points up, is of course the name that we have in angst and anfechtung, this doctrine that Kierkegaard develops in his most difficult to read book, the concept of anguish or angst, but just that which exists because we exist, that which we take with us by our very existence. So as he says, sin comes from sin. This fact that original sin then has its roots not in an act, but in the disposition itself, an attitude. And the first aim of ethics is to uncover this fact, that it's something which is, that the flesh is not something which is externality, but it's in the very core of man himself. And it exhibits it not least in his very religiosity. And sometimes we can get at it right from this point of view. I'll admit one of the texts that I lift, I used it last Sunday when I preached at Westwood out here, and I used it again this week as I was preaching to Augustana, at the academy, this fourth chapter of John, where we have this man lying by the pool of Siloam. In John, you have the Judean and the Jerusalem ministry that gives some background for the hostility that was there, that the three synoptics leave for an unanswered question as to why this deep hostility amongst the people themselves that erupts in the cross. And here you have it seen in its roots in original sin as self-pity, in a man lying by the pool of Siloam. And our Lord looks at him and says, he's been lying there a long time for a fellow no sicker than this, 38 years. And he says, do you really want to get well? And the man comes back whining, doesn't he? Sir, I have no one when the well is stirred and when the waters are stirred and somebody's always getting there ahead of me. See? And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Then as he's confronted, you remember, he's not rejoicing. It's not like the ninth chapter of John where the man is kicked out of his church and his parents disown him and everything else and he sticks to his gun. Anything but that kind of spunk. Don't blame me. It isn't my fault I'm carrying my bed on the Sabbath day. He that made me well said, take up your bed and walk. See? And our Lord hunts him up and he says, listen, you've been made well. Sin no more unless something worse happens to you. And he goes and tattles, doesn't he? And John says, and it was because of this that they sought to put Jesus to death. So from that kind of despicable self-pity to the cross is a direct line in the Gospel of John, isn't it? And this hits home. This gets to us. Because this gets to each of us. So here we see the doctrine of sin, as he's discussed the Book of Common Prayer here, same as our Augsburg Confession. In that it is a lack of trust and fear of God, a lack of believing God made me. He should have given me blonde hair. Now we can do something about it, but get it. Who knows? Does she or doesn't she? But for a long time, you were just caught with your self-pity, and you wished you were a blonde. If only you were a blonde, things might be different, or brunette. Or if you were only the football hero instead of the scholar, or if you were only the scholar instead of the football hero. Now, this is the life of the average teenager, walking in this self-pity. And you can get to him, and you can help him. You can bring him into the promise and the knowledge of what it means to be a king as you lay hold of him with this kind of a handle. We don't do it to leave him in his self-pity, but to bring him out of it. It isn't like our friend Lucy here, discouraged again, huh, Charlie Brown? You know what your trouble is? Old trouble with you is that you're you. Well, what in the world can I do about that? I don't pretend to be able to give advice. I merely point out the trouble. We don't have to be that way with each other. We can lift ourselves out of it because there is someone who likes us. It isn't like with Lucy and Charlie here. All it would take to make me happy is to have someone say he likes me. Are you sure? Of course I'm sure. You mean you'd be happy if someone merely said he or she likes you? Do you mean to tell me that someone has it within his or her power to make you happy merely by doing such a simple thing? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Well, I don't think that's asking too much. I really don't. But you're sure now, all you want is to have someone say, I like you, Charlie Brown, and then you'll be happy, and then I'll be happy. I can't do it. Well, this is a relationship of man to man, but not of God to man. God who affirms him in his existence, who's created him, redeemed him, who loves the ungodly, who seeks him out where he is. I heard a tremendous sermon by Lottings once. It was a terrific sermon. On the Gospel for the Stupid. This was its title. And he gave it to a group of confirmants whom I had been teaching. That's why I got out to hear him. And when they were accepting the Luther League at Westwood. And these 100 kids or so taken in. And he just did it in such a wonderful way that they had him lying on the floor. They were laughing so hard. But they got the point. It was the Gospel for the stupid, the one for the kid who isn't so good-looking, the one for whom it's a tough thing to learn any lesson and much more out of a catechism and so on. But when they got through, they knew they were loved, they were cherished, they were sought out, that God was with them. They were affirmed in God. And this is how we let original sin open up the Gospel. So it's for this kind of a person. Just for this guy that feels sorry for himself, who sours his society, who's filled with his own bitterness, and who knows his own imperfectibility. One thing I love about this Peanuts column, I'll admit, is that this constant crack-up of all the idealism of American life, the famous one on page 42, of course, against American no-cities. Time magazine, its 30th edition, shows how this lack of original sin in the consciousness of America is what destroys our possibility to understand ourselves and our destinies, where we make such terrible mistakes in our foreign policy. Do you see An Area of Darkness by Naipaul here? I brought it. I must have left it down in the faculty room. But here, Naipaul, a Hindu from down in Bermuda that I was talking about, not Bermuda, but Trinidad. In a visit to India, sees India as unable to be honest about its own problem. You talk about it, then it's been done. Of course, nothing's been done. You were just talking. But the difference between talking and doing it has never been seen. Because it's a land that is in darkness. You talk about the plight of the poor, then something's been done for them. Not unless America comes through with a loan of grain, nothing gets done. This is what he's seen, the plight of his own people, the inability to be honest, to face the truth. And this is something that revelation over against original sin permits. It permits a man to face himself. And he can face himself because he knows God is with him. The only reason why we can face the fact that we all fall short of the beauty of God's plan is because we know that part of that plan is that God has taken our burdens upon us. He's made up the breach. But we'll come back at this, and then we'll get into our sermon. Got some sermons coming. A footnote to a lot of the debates that have been held even in this place on anthropology, the nature of man, and so on, that we go astray whenever we borrow from the philosophical world and impose it back upon the scriptural revelation, even as to what man is, as well as to what God is. I see man and I know him only in the revelation of God in Christ. I don't see him either in a philosophy of determinism nor indeterminism. This used to be sort of a choice up here as to whether you were going to have a philosophy of determinism or indeterminism. I don't think either is adequate for the scriptural image. Both play man false. We're not arguing, when we argue about original sin, we're not arguing for a philosophical concept of man, but simply stating that man finds himself in relationship to God as one to whom God must come and whom God must overwhelm with his coming. He is not one who comes to God and overwhelms God, but he's one whom God overwhelms. And this is what we see. And this is what's so delightful about Peanuts, is that it does bring out this very thing and brings it out with a kind of charm and warmth that I think communicates to your people. And it's a good instrumentality to use. I think when we ourselves deal with this doctrine of original sin, we can call it simply that another name for it is the Christian sense of humor. He learns to expect nothing of himself and everything from God, and he's never disappointed. And that's why the church naturally follows this, for me and my own thinking, because the theme of the church is out of weakness made strong. It is 2 Corinthians' own theme. And this is that we triumph in Christ when we know that though I stumble, he doesn't fall, that he is the one who leads me. And one of the things I love, I'll admit, about our own church, and I remember once arguing with John Oliver Nelson about thinking we needed maybe to borrow some more from Calvin and their tradition in our own need an ethical substance, and he said, oh, don't turn your Lutherans into our Calvinist heavenly bookkeepers. He said, it's so wonderful to be with your Lutheran layman where they have a sense of humor about themselves. And I think this is true, that one of the dominant characteristics in our Lutheran piety is a kind of sense of humor. There's sort of a rosy earthiness about our own remnant group in every parish. And of course, you've got them in every parish. And they are refreshing to you, and you have a good time with it. They won't take you as seriously as you take yourself always, and that's good for you. And you can relax with them. But the thing that original sin does, it makes God dominant. It allows him to be the one who does the calling and the sanctifying and the saving. He is the one who brings us up out of our captivity in Egypt and takes us into the promised land, even though generation must die en route. And I just mentioned here that his approach to that was our approach to man. Now, under point five here, we do reveal the issues as in our celebration of the mystery of God's revelation and rescue, we show man's plight. And we do show man's plight as we reveal God's own plan for man. As we reveal the beauty of God's plan, we do unveil the fact that all men have fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. That's all. It's just the other side of our proclamation. That in our very being accepted as heirs of God and co-heirs in Christ, we see our alienation as rebels, as those who are our own worst enemy. That is, in the kind of a God who allows us to cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us, that he delights in showering our lives with riches, we see our anxiety and how we cling to it. Frankly, part of the resentment on of people to Holden Village, pastors as well as people, is the fact that people don't like to believe that God's the kind of a God who lays something like this in our lap. He's the kind of God who wants to work you harder. One pastor specifically, I think he was down in Oregon, he believes this is a sin. He believes it's wrong in a world in which there is all the troubles and so on that men should ever take time to climb a mountain or enjoy a sauna. We don't have time. We don't have time, you see. The world's going to hell and we got to get right in there with it. We have no right to ever be apart from this sort of thing. And this is simply not the spirit of our Lord and of his revelation, is it? Even in his brief ministry, come ye apart and rest a while. And we know him as the God who furnishes with all things so richly to enjoy. And we see this whole element of anxiety, of self-consciousness, of urgency even, in that false sense of urgency, as being part of man's alienation from God, part of his life in the lie, his anxiety. Then his fragmentations and his frustrations come to the fore when we see how God puts him together and gives to his delight is in man's own enrichment and goodness in all things, whatsoever things are good, lovely, of good report, and so on. And yet in the midst of this life so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings, as this Garden of Verses puts it. And we see that man's made it a garden of reverses, as it's put here in the Gospel according to Peanuts. Man is a complaining animal on two legs, not two lets here. He's a complaining animal on two legs. This is Dostoevsky's remark from Notes from the Underground. And then we realize that all is God's gift. Now this we see when we realize that we're not preaching moralism or sin, but sin. One of the good books on this to read with some of your reflective laymen, I think it's Kierkegaard's Little Sickness unto Death. Well, you'll see that the minute sin is moralized, the revelation of God has been betrayed. and the hearing of the gospel is no longer possible. You see, the minute sin becomes moralized, the minute it's left so that the people see it as plural, rather than as in the betrayal of God's love, that it's despair and other shameful sin and vice that Luther sees and puts in our catechism. And what is this despair? It's the doubt of God's mercy and doubt of his grace. It leaves us then unreached by this revelation. God loves Peter, yes, but not me. Paul, yes, but not me. Or Jesus Christ, but not me. Think of my first proclamation in a sermon when I was on my internship, and the only sermon we'd have preached in that particular parish. But one barber came up afterwards angry because I affirmed that God loved us as much as he loved Jesus Christ. And I remember still saying, sort of young whippersnappers, the way he looked at me, he says, "Where did you get this drivel anyhow about God loving us as much as he loves Jesus Christ?" I said, "Well, from Jesus Christ himself." He says, "Where did he ever say anything like that?" Well, I said, "Here it is." I said, "Oh, you can read it yourself." I said, "Maybe better read it. The end of the 17th chapter of John. And the same love with which you have loved me be in them, and I." But see, part of man's fallenness is he doesn't want to make that affirmation. I'm just a fallen creature. I don't know anything. I remember trying to reach an uncle of mine for Jesus Christ, talking to him about letting go and letting Christ come in. We had a good long ride up from Minot way down to Crookston together. And I had all this time to talk and plead with him. And what did he come back at me all the time with? "No, I don't know. God says he judges those who have less knowledge than those more. You've studied this more, you know, I don't. All I am is just a sinner. I'm just a poor, weak guy, and he's got to deal with me the way I am." See, he refused, in other words, to be addressed as a son whom God has reestablished as his heir in Christ. He just wanted to be another poor, lost, weak creature who could simply go along with his whores in one town after another and his foul-mouthed fellow salesman and so on, and live this tragic life under the name of being, "I'm just a sinner. We're all just in sin. This is it." Now, in this I could see in the honesty of of an uncle to a nephew as I was pleading with him to let Christ be his Lord and to lay hold of him. "Oh, we're all judged by the knowledge we have, and I'll have had less, so I won't get some life." Not that he lays it out before us. Now, what does our Lord say? This is a shock to a lot of people just to realize when Jesus says, "All that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Is this what he says? And yet how we want to crawl away from then the kind of responsible reaction that's required. No, we'd rather be something less than men created in God's image. Now we want to be fallen creatures. Listen, I really don't know this. We're a lot like this little sister of Charlie's, who wants him to write that letter to the school teacher. "I think I can get out of going to kindergarten, Charlie Brown, if you write this letter for me. To whom it may concern, please excuse Sally Brown from kindergarten. She's needed at home." "I can't write that," he says. "Don't you realize that this is what is wrong with society today? This is evasion of responsibility. This is what is eroding our society." "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm too young and innocent." Well, this is the way we'd like to think, isn't it? We want to evade what God himself lays before us. And we're all in this together. I mean, none of us is at a point where he can stand point of finger at his brother without a crook in it. But as we reveal that this is the mystery of God's revelation, to set up man in this way, man sees his lostness. Then the call to sonship and heirs is heard in the wonder of release from captivity to the demonic, and the possession and the promise and the continually new of the promise. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left in our impoverishment. Whenever it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, he also encourages and convicts of righteousness. Whenever it's not a demonic conviction. But much of the conviction of sin in our own congregations is pure and simple demonic. I love Norsted's little saying that only the Christian can say to hell with it, and a Christian must. And I quote it every once in a while. It's a little bit of a shock again, the shock technique that's necessary. And a lot of people, when they first hear it, they really don't get it. I remember Paul Russin said, "You know, I puzzled over that one for several months before it hit home on me what really it meant." And Paul Rustin's anything but a stupid layman. He runs his film outfit out here. So
St. Louis Park. But this is the issue, that we can laugh at ourselves and laugh it off because we're in the Lord. We are forgiven. Or again, like Fritzl says, a good thing God didn't answer all your prayers. I mean, you've been so foolish to pray, show me my sins, O Lord. If he'd answered, you would have gone out and cut your throats. The cross is proof of that. It just shows you enough to keep you on your knees. It's good sense. It's just plain good sense. So we're not even staying with Pascal's dictum about the glory of man seen in his decay. We're moving into something that God affirms concerning us. It's his word. It's what he says. It's what we hear only in the foolishness of preaching, that man is this kind of a man. The Sunday represents Easter and Pentecost, a resurrection and the gift of God himself to men, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the triune God coming and making their home in us. This is the wonder of our Lutheran faith, that we affirm this. Finitum, capax infiniti. Infinitum, isn't it? Finitum. That the finite contains the infinite. This is the root of our whole affirmation of Scripture, and we've never deserted it. Fortunately, because it's embraced by our very doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That's preserved it to us, because when it's in the cult itself, it's pretty hard to rob us of it.